this evening, 687. Before the lesson, let's stand, please, and sing number 475. 475. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Be seated, please.
Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Paul writes by inspiration and tells us to not be deceived. It is easy for us to deceive ourselves into thinking things that are not true, into being deluded into what life is all about and how things will end up in the end. And a particular way in which Paul, by inspiration, is telling us not to be deceived here is not thinking that we can somehow get around God's arrangement of things. He says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Now, there are untold millions of people throughout history who have thought that they could mock God. Maybe not openly rebelling to his face in the sense that they cry out in mockery to the heavens, though I'm sure there are some people that have done that. But I'm talking more along the lines of they thought that the whole system of God rewarding man according to his works, that somehow they could thwart that and make a mockery of God and all that. Now, God is a forgiving God, and as long as we are here on this earth and have the ability to have a penitent heart, there is hope for us to genuinely repent and God to forgive us of our sins. This is not a lesson that teaches against God's forgiveness. But this is a lesson that shows that the idea that I can somehow live the life I want to live, and then at the very last minute, change my ways so that I'm acceptable before God and thwart his plan or his arrangement for everything, is simply not so. And so many people have tried to live their lives doing whatever they want to do, and then right at the last minute, they want to change things to get things right, and they want to make a mockery out of God's arrangement of things. God is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He set everything in this universe in a certain arrangement. And one particular principle is illustrated here that shows us that we cannot mock God. You notice it says, God is not mocked, colon, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. This principle of sowing and reaping shows us that we can't make a mock out of God. We can't somehow set aside his arrangement of things. I want to look a little bit at this principle of sowing and reaping because I think it's such an important principle. Paul really, I think, in a lot of ways, says it very concisely and succinctly when he says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You know, Paul wasn't the first one to mention this. Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth in Matthew chapter 13, told a parable that illustrates this fact, that you reap what you sow. The parable of the tares in Matthew 13, verse 24, says, another parable put he forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth his fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? And from whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest when you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the time of the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together, first the tares, and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so you have the illustration here that tares, which in their infant state would look a lot like wheat, were sowed among a field that had wheat in it. And it was not until later where you could really tell the difference between them, but there was a whole lot of difference between sowing the tares and sowing the wheat. And so you reap what you sow. If you put the seed for a tare in there, then it was going to be different from the producing the good crop of the wheat. But Jesus wasn't the first one, even though he spake like no man has ever spoken. Jesus was not the first one to illustrate this principle. Back in the prophets in Hosea chapter 8, the prophet Hosea says by the word of the Lord to Israel, you have sown the wind, and you'll reap the whirlwind. There are people that live their lives just sowing to the wind, just living it up for the moment. And what they reap is the whirlwind, sudden catastrophe. What he's particularly talking about here is that Israel had done nothing but sowed to the wind of idolatry and just whatever sin that they wanted to follow. And so according to this law of Galatians 6, verse 7, whatever man sows, that shall he also reap, it was going to come right back upon them. And it would be a whirlwind where they would be the ones that would be like the chaff that would be blown away without having any control over things. This sudden cataclysmic event would happen to Israel because of what they were doing. But even before that, in the law of Moses, in Exodus chapter 21, that Old Testament law had certain provisions in it because it was a civil law. The law of Christ is not a civil law. It is a spiritual law. It is a law. The Bible mentions twice in the New Testament the law of Christ. But that Old Testament law of Moses had a religious part to it, but it also had a civil part because God was the king of that nation of Israel. And so that civil law in Exodus 21, some punishments were described, and basically the principle that God used in governing this nation was this, that whatever a man did in a crime to somebody else would be done back to him. And so we read in verse 23, Moses speaking for God, if any mischief follow, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And so throughout this, we have the law of retribution, that under the Old Testament law, somebody received the punishment or received as punishment what they were going to do to somebody else or did do to somebody else in the crime that they perpetrated. And so here in the Old Testament law, you had that principle. But you know, well before the Old Testament law was ever given, back in the opening chapter of the Bible, we have this principle. Genesis 1, chapter 1 and verse 11, the Bible points out that when God created this world, that he made everything to produce after its own seed. This seed principle is what we're talking about, and this is the reason why God is not mocked. Now, this is true when it comes to physical seed. It's true in the agricultural world, where if you place a seed of a certain kind of fruit or vegetable into the ground, it's only going to bring forth after that kind. You're not going to get some other kind. But you know, that's true also in the intellectual realm. That is, if I want to be a doctor, then I'm going to have to study medicine, right? Or if I want to be a lawyer, I'm going to have to study law. And, you know, if I want to be a Christian, I'm going to have to look into God's Word, and I'm going to have to let that influence my life. So whatever you put in your mind, you're going to get out of your mind. And so whatever you sow, you're going to reap in a intellectual, mental state as well. And that's also true in the spiritual realm and in the moral realm. People that live lives to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But people that live lives to the Spirit, led by the Spirit, will receive everlasting life. And so this is the illustration. This is the principle that we're talking about, to sow and to reap. And this is one of the oldest principles, if not the oldest principle in the Bible, that pervades so many facets of life. Think about this. This principle is true not only of individuals, it's true of nations. You think about when Babylon came and took Israel in the Old Testament. And what I mean by Israel is particularly the nation of Judah, because that's basically all that was left. Assyria had already taken the northern 10 tribes that maintained the name Israel. But when Babylon came, they were a very cruel people. And they took Judah, the people of God's people, and they took them into exile because God's people, like we were mentioning, had lived in idolatry for years. And so this was a punishment upon Israel. But there in Psalm 137, we have, among other words, you know, it says there that when we were there in Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, yea, there we wept when we remembered Zion. But the last two verses of that psalm there mention how the way that the people of Babylon, the Chaldeans, had treated Israel would be served back to them. And it goes on to say, you know, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stone. And that's just a gruesome picture there. But that's the way that Babylon had treated other nations, and God had allowed Babylon to take his people as a punishment. But that didn't mean that that nation was off the hook. God was going to give retribution to that nation too, to Babylon. Or you think about this, when Jesus was brought before Pilate to be crucified, and the people, the nation of Israel, their leaders, were the ones giving him over to be crucified. And when Pilate saw Matthew chapter 27, that's supposed to be 27, not 7 there, verse 24, when he saw that he couldn't prevail anything, he says to them, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they say, this just person. And they wanted him to be crucified. And they say in verse 25, his blood be on us and on our children. Boy, how many times throughout history has that been fulfilled? I know that AD 70, when the nation was destroyed, and the city was destroyed, I know that the Bible points out that was God's retribution. I don't know if the mistreatment of the Jews in times since then was God's punishment for that, because I don't have a word of the Lord from that. But I do know that that was fulfilled in AD 70 when God allowed Rome to come in there and destroy the Jews, and blood flowed in the streets. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So, in 21st century America, whatever we sow, we're going to reap. If we're insensitive, if we're sitting back on our large fortunes and not thinking about other people, if we're all consumed with ourselves and we're sowing to the flesh, 21st century America is going to reap what we sow as a nation. And I think that we're beginning to see some of that in our day and time. So this applies to nations. And it's also true, as we've mentioned, to individuals. And not just some individuals. This is true of everybody. Nobody, regardless of their social standing or their wealth, escapes this principle. You're going to reap what you sow. I think about King Ahab. He was somebody who thought he could escape this principle. 1 Kings chapter 21, he wanted a vineyard that was next to his palace in Samaria that was owned by a man named Naboth. And it had been in Naboth's family for generations, and Ahab offered him some money for it. And Naboth said, I can't give away the inheritance of, you know, generations of my family. And so he respectfully declined the offer. Well, Ahab is just pouting, laying on his bed, you know, just being a sourpuss about the whole thing. And Jezebel, who wore the pants in the family, comes in and asks, why is the king sad? And he said, well, you know, he won't sell this thing to me. And, you know, like a little kid would pout about it. And she said, well, aren't you the king of Israel? And so she arranged things so that they would have a banquet in honor of Naboth. And they invited him and all these people, and they set Naboth in the center there, and they hired two people to be false witnesses. And in the Old Testament, you had to have at least two witnesses to put somebody to death. And like we mentioned in our Thursday class, if you were a false witness and it was found out, whatever was going to be done to the person you were witnessing against would be done to you. But they had too many people conspiring in this one. And so they had two false witnesses, the Bible calls them sons of Belial, who came in and they said that Naboth had blasphemed God and the king, and so they killed him. Here was a man who was killed in cold blood. And God sends his prophet Elijah and he says, where the dogs have licked the blood of Naboth, they'll lick your blood. Now, Ahab went out to battle at Ramoth-Gilead, out in Syria, against Syria, and the Lord had told him not to go through Micaiah, but he didn't listen to Micaiah. He listened to the prophets that were paid by him. Isn't that interesting? They're just going to tell Ahab whatever he wants to hear. And so he decides, because he's a little worried about all these prophecies, I guess, he decides that he's going to disguise himself so nobody knows that he's the king. So he's out there in his chariot. He's in the battle against Syria at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Bible says that perchance there was a man that drew his bow and he shot an arrow, and it just happened to catch Ahab between the joints of his armor. And so he was fatally wounded, and the chariot rode back to his palace. Now you would think, well, the prophecy's not fulfilled because he died, you know, being shot in battle. Well, he rode back to his palace, and they washed out the chariot, and the blood was there at his palace at Samaria, and the dogs came and licked the same place where Naboth had his bloodshed. 1 Kings 22 mentions that it was according to the word of the Lord. So even this rich king could not escape the principle, whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Now, some things about this principle that I think are interesting is that usually when you think about people planting, and I know that sometimes we have to explain some of these things a little more because we don't live in an agricultural community the way that we did years ago. Fewer and fewer people know, though it's a simple principle, the idea of sowing seed and reaping in the harvest. But when you sow seed, when a farmer puts seed into the ground, he is sowing in view of the harvest. Right? He's sowing in hope of the harvest. Now, he that sows wild oats, the person that's just sowing wild oats in life, they're living for the pleasure of the sowing. But the person that's sowing good seed, they're living in view of the harvest. You know, a farmer isn't out there just putting the seed in the ground just because he loves to do that. He wants a crop, right? He wants some profit out of it. Now, I'm sure that he might like doing that, but he needs some sort of food to sell and to survive on when the harvest comes. So the person sowing wild oats, they do it for the pleasure of the sowing, but the person sowing good seed does it in view of the harvest. And really, as Christians, that ought to be the way we live our lives. Moses was called to lead God's people when he was 80 years of age. Now, he had already fled from the presence of Pharaoh. And the reason he had done that is he had killed that Egyptian who was smiting one of his Hebrew brethren. And Acts 7 mentions that he did that because he thought that his people would understand how God would make him a judge and a deliverer of the nation of Israel. You know, God called Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 to go take his people and lead them through the wilderness. Now, you talk about 2 or 3 million people. We know there are 603,550 males that were able to go to war from 20 years old and upward, not counting the Levites. So 2 or 3 million people that are going to complain to you about every problem that they have. If they don't have water, you know, if they don't have food. This was not an easy thing for Moses to do. And yet he chose to lead God's people. Why? You know, he could have just not identified himself with the Hebrews whatsoever and enjoyed the pleasures of Egyptian royalty. But Hebrews chapter 11 says that we ought to be like Moses, who chose to suffer the reproaches of Christ rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is pleasurable, but only for a season. Why did he make that choice? Because he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater, right? Than the riches in Egypt. And it says, because he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He was living his life based on the harvest. And as Christians, we ought to be living lives that are predicated upon God rewarding us when time ends. Our life should not be so built up on what's happening here that we're trying to get reaping for every good thing here. Now, I'll admit to you, if you live a Christian life, there is a lot of wonderful things that you will reap in this life, and then eternal life in the life to come. But what makes a Christian able to go through hard times is the harvest that is coming. Why could Paul go through all the things that he went through? You know, in 2 Corinthians 11, he mentions how he was in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. Why could he do all of that? Well, you know, he said in 1 Corinthians 15:19 that if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we're of all men most miserable. You see, Paul didn't base his happiness just on this life. In verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, he said that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So that's why we always ought to be abounding in the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, a farmer who sows seed, his labor might be in vain. You know, weather might affect certain things or a flood might come through and all the work he did is ruined. Any other work you have in this life, you might prepare a lot of things and do a lot of things and it might all be in vain. You might lose it all in a day. But when you're laboring for the Lord, it's not in vain. You will always have the reward at the end. You always have that harvest coming. And so Paul predicated his life on that. As Christians, we ought to do the same thing, shouldn't we? And so, this sowing and reaping, sowing in view of the harvest. Now, some principles about the sowing and reaping that I think that are interesting, and I think I've taught a lesson on this before, but here's some principles about sowing and reaping. First of all, you reap more than you sow, don't you? I mean, a farmer would be pretty senseless if he's just putting one seed in the ground and all he gets from the crop is one seed. That's a lot of work. But Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, verse 8, that planted in the good ground, some people bring forth fruit 30, 60, even 100-fold. Now what that means is that you return upon yourself more than what you did, right? And that can even mean that you sow longer. You know, you think about somebody that does good. That can be multiplied several times over. Somebody that does evil, that can cause heartache not only in their life, but in the lives of several other people that they affect. Think about how it takes you sometimes longer to reap than it does to sow. For instance, in Numbers 14, the people of Israel were told to select 12 spies to go in and spy out the land of Canaan. And they came back and they brought the report, and 10 of the spies said, "We can't take it." 2 said, "God's able to give it to us," Joshua and Caleb. And the people listened to the 10. And they lifted up their voices, they cried to the Lord, they wept. And, you know, after they wept, they said, Lord, how can we do this? And so they had no faith in God. Now, those 12 spies, they were in the land for 40 days. And the Bible mentions in Numbers chapter 14, verse 33, that God's punishment was this. Your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you searched out the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. And so, though it took them only 40 days to spy out, they had to pay back 40 years. A man can commit a crime in a few moments that he will spend the rest of his lifetime in jail here for perpetrating that crime. And then, if he's not saved, he could spend eternity in hell for that. Somebody can spend a short life here just focused on what they want to do and never obeying God, and they can be lost for eternity because of something they did in this short lifespan that we have. And so many times you reap longer than what you sow. And you don't always reap as soon as you sow either. You know, I think about how sometimes people get away with something and they get more comfortable with it and they start going down that road even more and more and more, and then they don't even think about how they might reap for what they sow one day. And like I mentioned about multitude of heartaches, you know, there are people that when they sow to the flesh, they not only hurt themselves, they hurt their spouse, they hurt their children. Think about some people that are in prison right now, that they have wives and children that are filled with heartache because of what the husband and father did, right? There are parents right now that are heartbroken because their children that are grown now have decided to do things that are not right. They've sown to the flesh. Maybe they're on drugs or whatever. And they are heartbroken, not because they've done anything wrong, but because their children have done something wrong. And so you see the sowing and reaping. Sometimes we have to reap misery in this life because of what other people have done in their sowing. And I know that because sometimes we don't reap as soon as we sow, we think, well, everything will be okay. Listen, there's a reaping coming sometime. There are actually two reapings. Did you know that? You reap in this life, and you reap in the life to come. And even if you don't reap a bunch of what you sow in this life, you will reap it in the life to come. And that principle is something that we ought to live our lives by. You know, here's the thing about all of this. Pardon and forgiveness by God doesn't remove the seed that you've sown in your life. Did you know that? I'm not saying, again, that you can't be saved if you're genuine. But I am saying this. Somebody that lives their whole life doing what they want to do, and they might receive pardon, but they still sometimes have to reap in this life what they sowed. You think about the illustration of a man that's a servant that goes out, and instead of sowing wheat, he sows some corn in a field, not doing what his master told him to do. And so he sows all that corn, and then his master begins to wonder about it, and so his master calls him in and tells him to give an account of his work. And so that man breaks down, and he says, I'm sorry, I sowed corn instead of wheat, and I didn't do what you wanted me to do. Well, you know, that master can forgive that servant, can't he? But that doesn't change the seed that's in the soil. And I'm afraid that a lot of young people have this idea that, well, I'll obey the Lord later. Listen, right now you're sowing. What are you sowing? You think, oh, I'm going to obey the Lord later. I'm going to do it once I have kids, or I'm going to do it when I get into college, or I'm going to do it, you know, when I'm 50 years old. Too late then. You've sowed a bunch of seed that you're going to have to reap. You know, I have people in my life that have messed up their lives, and if they want to obey God, they can. It's extremely difficult for them to do because they have sowed to the flesh so long. And so they can be forgiven, they can obey, but they still have all of that bad seed in the ground that they're going to have to reap in this life. So young people, start sowing good seed now. Because you'll reap 30, 60, 100-fold in this life, and you'll reap an everlasting life in the life to come. And so the life here and the life to come. Think about this idea of sowing and reaping, about the principles that we have here. And finally, think about this image here. When I mentioned reaping more than you sow, I think David is a good example of this. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, indicates was saved. He's in that hall of fame of faith. But he was also a man that on a couple occasions sowed to the flesh. The most glaring one that we all think about is 2 Samuel chapter 11, where he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then in order to try to cover it up, because he can't get Uriah to go down to his Uriah's house, he sends Uriah out into the battle and has Uriah killed, the husband of Bathsheba. And so Nathan the prophet is sent to him in 2 Samuel 12 and tells him a parable of this man that had a tender ewe lamb that, you know, ate out of the same dish, and he just loved this little ewe lamb. And the prince, or the king, this great lord, was having some guests over, and he had all these flocks and herds, and instead of selecting out of his many lambs, thousands of lambs that he had, he chose that one little dear ewe lamb and had that sacrificed, had that killed and dressed in order for them to have a party. And David was so angry that he said, this man that has done this will surely die, and he'll restore fourfold. Now, David knew his Old Testament, because Exodus 22 mentions how if a man steals a sheep, he'll restore fourfold. If it's an ox, fivefold. And so David is basically calling for the law, the book, to be thrown at this man. And then Nathan says, you're the man. Now you think about how David took a life. You know, that's exactly what happened to David. Four lives were taken from David because he took Uriah's life. That little baby that was born to Bathsheba because of his relations with her died. That's one. Now, Nathan said that the sword will never depart from your house. And he gave a long list of things that are going to happen to you, David, because of what's happened. Now, the Lord forgave him. Nathan said that the Lord forgave him. But there were still some consequences to pay. There was still some reaping for that sowing. And so Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, both children of David. And because of that, Absalom killed Amnon. Now, that's a lot of heartache, but that's that second child there. And then Absalom tried to take the kingdom away from David, and he got caught up in a tree, and then he was killed by the commander of the army there. And so you think about the horrible cry when David says, oh, my son Absalom. That's number three. And then finally, when David was old, in 1 Kings chapter 1, and he's not really on the ball about taking care of business the way that he needs to, Solomon, his son, is supposed to be king, the next son of Bathsheba. But Adonijah, one of the older sons, decides to try to take the kingdom away from Solomon. And so because of that, David's mighty men have to go and kill Adonijah. That's four. So he had to pay fourfold back what he did to Uriah the Hittite. So this principle even happens to good people. Maybe it's just something they decide to do one time, but they reap what they sow. So in life, we should be reaping good things because we've been sowing good things. Galatians chapter 6 mentions, after this principle, he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Notice this, and let us not be weary in well-doing. Do you get tired sometime? Don't give up. Keep doing good, because guess what? You're going to reap for it. And verse 10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those that are of the household of faith. We ought to be people that are doing good works to people, especially here, that are part of the Lord's church, but also to all people that we come in contact with. And so what kind of seed are you sowing? You're going to reap in this life and in the life to come. The truth is that all of us have an appointment we've got to make, and we can't get out of it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. What's going to happen in that appointment that we cannot escape? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ,
that we might receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And so the only way that we can stand in that day is to be covered by the blood of Christ, to be forgiven of our sins. That's how we know, like 1 John says, that we can have confidence before him when he comes. And so what you need to do to be in Christ is very simple. You have to believe in Christ, John 8:24. Repent or turn from your sins, Acts 2, verse 38. Confess your faith in Christ before men. Romans 10:10 says, with the mouth confession is made unto or in the direction of salvation. And then be baptized in water for the remission of sins. 1 Peter 3:21 says that Noah was saved by water, but we have a like figure today. Baptism doth also now save us. Water baptism puts us into Christ. It also now saves us. And so that's the point at which somebody gets into Christ. They're covered by his blood. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and you need to come back. We are here to help you. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so we beg you to come, make things right, while together we stand while we sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for he loves you so. Only a step, come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Casting your heavy burden down, come to the cross, the world may frown, yet you shall wear.